I get all my material from Lonnie. This is clean, though. I'm not telling him. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're in verse 6, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We've seen the introduction briefly, and then some principles about thanksgiving. A lot of times when you study the Bible, you'll find certain things omitted. You may not see them at first, but after you study it for a while, you'll see certain omissions. And when things are omitted, there's a principle there also. You know, a lot of times you pick up on the things that you are written, but there's some things that are omitted. You'll notice in our first 5 verses so far, and continuing through verse 10, why he doesn't mention anything about the Corinthians personally. He's thanking God for the grace and the peace, and he's thanking God for the position that the Corinthians have in Christ, but he doesn't say anything about the thankfulness to the Lord about their personal lives. Not a word. And so the reason is he can't, because their personal lives are horrible. You know, it's almost like the 20th century. So he doesn't mention anything about their personal life, just about their position in Christ and what God has provided for them. So in these few verses that we've started by, we have principles of thanksgiving. Now, in verse 6, where we stopped last time, Paul goes on as to present grace manifested in witnessing. In verse 6, he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And the word testimony is really a Greek word for witness. Should be translated witness. And the word of Christ is really concerning Christ, would be a better translation. So the translation would be better read, even as the witness concerning Christ. Now, if you wanted a one-line phrase for witnessing, that would be it right there. A testimony or a witness concerning Jesus Christ. That's what the witness really is. Not about us or about conditions, but it's about him. Now, we saw in verse 4 that Paul was thankful for grace. He mentioned the grace. And then he was thankful to God for grace. And then he mentions witnessing. There's a threefold step on how to witness if you ever want to read it. First of all, you have to realize the principle of grace. And everything that we have is because of the grace of God. And then you become grace-oriented. You look at life through the principle of grace. And then when you realize what the grace of God is, then you're thankful for it. And when you realize what the grace of God is, and you are personally thankful for it, then you can witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. See how easy that is? And that's the principle that's laid down here. So verse 6, he says, was confirmed in you. And this is a word for a guarantee or a title or a warrant deed. And so, actually, it means a deposit. You know, when you put down a deposit or a guarantee, why, it's for a certain interest. So, actually, this means that they have been enriched with great wealth. They have been enriched with a message. They have been enriched with an understanding of their message. They have been enriched through their witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And through them, why, Christ was to be revealed. In other words, Christ is the object of their testimony. And Christ is actually the author of their testimony. And through them, the message of Christ was to be proclaimed. And through them, the message of Christ was to be demonstrated also in their lives. It's one thing to talk about Christ and the grace that's found in Christ, and he is the object of everything, but then it's another thing to manifest it in their lives. These people weren't doing that. So confirmed in you means that you have within in you the grace that the world needs. In other words, God has made a deposit with you. And the deposit he's made with you is the grace of God in salvation. And what we have in us, what they have in them, was what they needed and what actually the world needed. And confirmed in you means men will believe, of course, what they see in you in this very grace and peace that is yours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So confirmed in you means to be stabilized, or means to make a stand, or has the connotation of impact. So this means in the past that they had witnessed. The passive voice says that effective witnessing comes from the Holy Spirit, not from their own personalities. So there are actually two areas in which we witness. One, we witness with our lips, telling people about Christ and salvation in Christ. And the other is our lives. And here, what is mentioned is strictly utterance. In other words, the lips. And he doesn't mention their lives, as I brought out in the beginning, because they're in bad shape in that area. The Corinthians were involved in carnality. And he'll take that up a little later throughout this epistle. But in grace, I want you to notice he hasn't mentioned their lives at this particular point yet. So he wants to orient them to the grace of God before he actually reproves them with the Word of God. So here is another point in Paul's thanksgiving, and that's the principle of witnessing. So taking a backward look, we see the Church of God in Corinth, as Christ has designed it, so that Christ could gain through that particular church. They had a witness there. And actually, Christ gains a witness born of understanding and the possession of a great message concerning the grace of God and of God's activity, and that activity on the behalf of the human race. The whole teaching is that God has gained and does gain something through a local church. In other words, it's a vehicle designed by God, and it's a medium of manifestation, and it's a method by which he's able to work a work among the human race. And Paul says concerning the church that it's an inheritance of God, and God has an inheritance in his believers, and Christ has an inheritance in that local church. If you keep the city of Corinth in mind as we go through this book, it's depicted as a dark, wealthy, depraved city. But here's something interesting. In a dark, depraved, wealthy city, God has an assembly there, a company there, and Paul is sending this message of greetings to them. And he thanked God not for their realization of grace, but for the grace of God which was at their disposal in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells them actually what grace means, and that they have been enriched, and that they have a clear revelation of what Christ has gained in his church, and that grace put men and women in Corinth who were a testimony concerning him, and they were confirming the principle of the grace of God in the gospel. Now, in verse 7, the final arguments for the gospel of grace is then found in Christians. One of the proofs of Christianity is Christians. Now, in verse 7, we have another point of Paul's thanksgiving, and this is a thanksgiving for spiritual gifts. Now, here is their present condition. He says in verse 7, so that, and so that is a result clause. It should be read with the result that, with the result that you do not lack any spiritual gift. The word come behind means to lack, to come short. In other words, this verse 7a means that God had provided everything that they needed. They didn't lack anything. And it's a present tense which means that they keep on not lacking. And submittal voice means that God has provided for them, so there's no shortage there. They're benefited. And in figure, this is God's particular purpose. With the result that you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, the word gift is the word charisma, which means gifts of grace. And every believer, as we know, has at least one spiritual gift. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the Holy Spirit has sovereignly bestowed upon each one of us a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. This word is a reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is the same word that is used for unction in 1 John 2, and also used for the word anointing in 1 John 2. In other words, the translator takes the word charisma, and sometimes they translate it spiritual gift, sometimes they translate it unction, sometimes they translate it anointing, and it's all the same gift. And yet some people will take the word unction and try to make a distinction between a spiritual gift and having an unction or an anointing, but it's the same thing. But this is strictly a reference to the gifts of Christ through God the Holy Spirit. In other words, this verse says that there is no lack as far as God was concerned in providing what they needed in Corinth. They had everything that they needed for the fulfillment of their function. The point of salvation, when you accept Christ as your Savior, God provides everything necessary for you to represent Him on this earth. We have no lack whatsoever. They had utterance, passage said before this. They had knowledge. They had a testimony. They had a witness. They had everything necessary for carrying out their vocation. Right there in the city of Corinth, God had provided everything. They didn't have a spiritual life, but they had plenty of spiritual gifts in Corinth, and that should tell you something. When you receive a spiritual gift, it doesn't mean that you function that spiritual gift. When you're out of fellowship, naturally you don't. And that was the case here. So it wasn't God's fault. He had prepared them, but they weren't realizing it. Now, verse 7b gives us a future look. Present tense, they have the spiritual gifts and nothing is lacking. God has provided grace and peace and salvation, provided spiritual gifts in stage 2. Now, what about the future? Has God been faithful in providing there too? Well, verse 7 says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this takes up a future condition of Christ or of the grace of God. Waiting means eagerly, earnestly, fully expecting. And what were they fully expecting or fully assured of what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular phrase refers to the rapture of the church. You know, there are people in Christendom who don't even realize or believe in the rapture of the church. And here, they have a joyful, eager anticipation and expectation of the future. The crowning proof that believers have a lack of nothing is when a believer knows the Word of God and the plan of God, and he's earnestly, eagerly, fully expecting the rapture of the church. That's a proof right there. In other words, this is eagerly anticipating a promise which God will fulfill and a future manifestation of the grace of God. Here we are saved in the past. That's one manifestation of grace. Here we are as believers in time. We received a spiritual gift by grace. And in the future, we're going to be raptured by grace. So you see, it's really eager to anticipate another manifestation of God's grace. And this is a source of encouragement. If you tie this passage in with 1 John 3, 2 and 3, it says, when He comes, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be exactly as He is. Now, that passage, plus the whole principle of the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Philippians 15, all talk about the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, and Philippians 3, 19, all talk about the rapture of the church. Now, if you understand the plan of God, you realize that you have a future, and the next step in God's plan is the rapture of the church. Well, then you can have this anticipation. Now, I want you to notice the list of things here that Paul is thankful for. He said that they witnessed in the past. He said that they were the recipients of spiritual gifts. He says that they will be ultimately sanctified, which means they'll be separated unto God for all eternity by the rapture of the church. Then he'll mention being thankful for God's divine faithfulness. And then he'll mention grace in the past, grace in the present, grace in the future. But he's not thankful for their lives at this particular time. And if you notice, he goes all around their experience. Verse 4, thankful for the grace of God. Verse 5, thankful for spiritual wealth. Verse 6, thankful for past witnessing. Verse 7, thankful for spiritual gifts. Verse 8, thankful for ultimate sanctification. And verse 9, thankful for God's faithfulness. Now that's a way to start a prayer. You know, Father, I'm thankful that you have dealt with me in grace. I'm thankful that we are spiritual millionaires at the point of salvation. I'm thankful that you've given me a testimony and I was able to witness for you. I'm thankful for the spiritual gift that you've bestowed upon me and the fact that the rapture of the church shall be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Lord, I'm thankful for your faithfulness. Now, that's a list. And people don't know what to pray for and they don't have anything to pray for. Here's a perfect list to kick into a prayer. But again, he omits and he's not thankful for the experience of believers in Corinth at this time. Now that's interesting because you may be discouraged about other believers. You may be discouraged about your own testimony, but you still have many things to be thankful for. When you get into fellowship and you throw up a principle like this, you'll pull yourself out of this. You'll begin to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you another side here we have missed possibly in this brief study. He hasn't mentioned their experiences. He's thankful for all the things that they have in Christ. And then in every verse, he mentions Christ. Verse 1, he says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, sanctified in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, grace and peace to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, grace of God given you in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, everything enriched in him. Verse 7, the testimony of Christ confirmed in you. Verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'll tell you something. You put those two concepts together, the thankfulness of verses 4 through 9, plus the repetition of Christ in almost every verse from verses 1 through 9, you'll keep out of trouble. And that is occupation with the person of Christ. Verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's another thing to be thankful for. This is ultimate sanctification. So there's a past grace, salvation, there's a present grace, spiritual gift, and there's a future grace here. And grace assures you of the great confidence that we have in the future. You know, a lot of people are concerned about their future. And many times if you ask them what the future holds for them, they don't know. Yet you can be absolutely sure of your future in Christ. And if you're not confident about your future, then you can't even operate in time because you're off balance all the time and you're worried. But grace always assures you of the great confidence that we have in our future. The provision of grace is good for all of your life, from the moment you accept Christ, all of your Christian life on out into eternity. Every test, every emergency, past, present, and future, is covered by the grace of God. If we fail in the present, well, you can't fail in the future. That's for sure. And every day you fail is one day less that you will fail. Because ultimately there'll be no failures. No old sin nature, resurrection body, total victory. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Who is a relative pronoun? Again, it refers to Jesus Christ. Also confirm is a future active indicative. Confirm means to establish, to verify. And this concept is that grace gives you a resurrection body. Confirmation means to receive here a resurrection body. It doesn't mean to be confirmed like kids are confirmed and they go to confirmation and join a church. But this is future active, and Jesus Christ accomplishes this for you. The indicative need is the reality of God dealing with you in grace and giving you a resurrection body. Then verse 8 says, unto the end, and up to the end is the rapture of the church. The end of the church age, that's in context here, not the end of the world. When the church is removed from the earth, at that day all believers will receive a resurrection body. And then verse 8 goes on and says, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are blameless now because we're in Christ positionally. But our experience is not blameless, neither were the Corinthians. But at the second advent of Christ, we'll have a resurrection body. So we will have grace in life, fully enriched. Grace in the rapture, confirmation to the end, and blameless is the title for the second advent of Christ. Blameless also refers to the resurrection body at the second advent, which is a part of the doctrine of the ultimate sanctification of the believer. So confirm you, and blameless is rapture grace and second advent grace. Those two words, confirm you unto the end, and blameless, are talking about the rapture and the second advent, and God in grace has given us that. Now, verse 9, we have point 6 as far as listing the things that Paul is thankful for. And this is the last verse in Paul's thanksgiving section. And he's thankful for divine faithfulness. Everything in thanksgiving is tied into the Lord. If you're not related to the Lord, there's no bona fide thanksgiving. Verse 9, God is faithful. Now the word is not here in the original language. I only mention it for one fact. You put the is in to make it sound proper in the English language. But when they left it out in the Greek language, the omission of it has a great emphasis. You can say God is faithful. That sort of flows. But when you say God, faithful, those two things have emphasis now. It's like that's his title. You can't say God and without saying faithful. You can't say faithful without saying God. But when you say God is faithful, it's like there are times when he isn't. But they go together. God, faithful. It's one term. And so the absence of the verb here draws attention to this subject and places emphasis on the object of the subject, God, faithful. So great emphasis here is made to God the Father. Faithful, you know, refers to essence. And faithful is a part of God's character. Faithful is a part of God's attributes. That's immutability. Faithfulness is immutability. Always does the same thing. God is faithful to us no matter how we fail him. Now, I want you to remember who this was written to. Paul is saying through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Corinthians that God is faithful. And yet they're faithless. So it's not dependent on them. Most people think, you know, if you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. If you're loyal to me, I'll be loyal to you, you know. But here God is faithful to them no matter how they have failed. The Corinthian believers, Paul has just told them, will receive a resurrection body, but they're in carnality. The Corinthian believers have an inheritance which is incorruptible, but they are corruptible. The Corinthians will not have any more sorrow or pains or tears or death, and yet they surely don't deserve it by their manner of life in the city of Corinth. So we come up with a principle then. His faithfulness doesn't depend on our faithfulness, but only on his character. He's faithful regardless. God is faithful actually goes back to verse 4, which is grace. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. Here it is, that ties it in. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no testing that has taken you, but God is faithful. So you can put that faithfulness in every facet of your life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it says, faithful is he who has called you, who will also do it. He's going to perform that work in you until the day of Christ. In other words, he just doesn't start something with you and promise you and then drop it. He's going to perform it. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, and that's a reference to his character. Then it says, by whom you were called, by whom is a reference to God the Father. Called is actually once and for all called. And it's the point of time, the voice from time, perpetuated forever. The passive voice, you receive it. And this is a fundamental fact right here, this verse 9. God is faithful, that's the Father through whom. You were called, that's us, unto fellowship of His Son. I want you to notice the Father is there. We're in the middle and the Son is mentioned. And there's the perfect relationship, see? We've received Christ as Savior, and we have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. See, God is faithful through whom? Through whom is the Father. You were called, that's you and I, into the fellowship of the Son, that's Jesus Christ. The fact is that Jesus is the manifestation. Christ is the service. Our Lord is the result. So this verse is very important, and not one of those verses to be hurried over. It's really the fundamental affirmation of this whole letter. In the first 8 verses of this letter, we have seen the superscription in the greeting, and we've seen the thanksgiving that Paul mentioned, and we've seen the Corinthian equipment, how God has provided everything for them and nothing is lacking. Paul writes this tremendous declaration now at verse 9, he says, God faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And all the letter here from beginning to end is based upon the declarations herein made by the Apostle Paul. All he wrote both in correction in the first 11 chapters and then in the construction in chapters 12 through 15 gather its force from the stupendous facts contained in this one great verse. If you go to the end of this letter, the 15th chapter, and if you read the final verse, you'll see the connection. In other words, Paul is drawing the letter to a conclusion in the 15th chapter. He has something to say beyond it about the collection for the saints and greetings and salutations, which are all in the 16th chapter. But the last verse of chapter 15 reads this way, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Wherefore, of the last verse in chapter 15 immediately follows the day of resurrection, when death is swallowed up in victory. But that statement, beginning with therefore, leans all the way back to chapter 1, verse 9. If you put those two phrases together, you'll see it. In chapter 1, verse 9, our passage, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the last verse of chapter 15, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So you can see the relationship with verse 9 here and the end of chapter 15. It's an appeal to the Corinthian believers and to all of us who whenever... Now, fellowship is a familiar word in the Bible, and the three letters of John are all concerned with a matter of fellowship. In 1 John, John talks about how to have fellowship, 1 John 1:9. In 2 John, he tells us who not to have fellowship with. And then in 3 John, he tells us who to have fellowship with. And in 1 John, there's a familiar passage there that says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, what he is doing, Paul, here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's drawing the Corinthians away from these divisions that they have, the party affiliations, and he's trying to draw them to Jesus Christ, either of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas and so on. So he's telling them about their relationship with the Lord and not to divide themselves up. Now, the word for fellowship is a word that is translated sometimes communion, sometimes the word is translated contribution, sometimes it's translated stewardship and dispensations, and it's also translated sometimes to communicate. The common noun is translated partakers or partners or communion. And the common quality that lies in this particular word, fellowship, is contribution. In the old version, it translates distribution. The revised version translates it fellowship or communion or partakers or partners or communion. All these words are almost required in order to translate and carry over this idea. And the root word is actually found in Acts 2:44, where it says they had all things common. And that's the meaning of the word fellowship, the best translation, which means that they were not privileged people, except as all believers are privileged. They had things in common, and they shared, see? And that's the true use of the word share. God's faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God is faithful, who has called you into the position of fellowship, which means having all things in common with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That would be a good translation. We may be amazed, may be frightened, but that's exactly a good translation, all things in common. Now, look at the fact of this. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The arrangement of these titles are valuable. His Son actually relates our Lord to God the Father. His Son is an emphasis in all the fullness of the meaning of the expression of who He really is. Jesus, the one through whom came the manifestation of God, and of the mind of God, and of the activity of God. Christ is actually the Anointed One, and the one who carried out the purposes of God, and is carrying out these purposes now in the world. And then what else? Our Lord. And this is the one who is in complete authority. Now, this is one of the partners in this fellowship. And it says in verse 9, ye are called. Ye, that covers the ground. And that has to be interpreted by the verses before this. The Church of God, the called saints, those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, have received grace with the result that they have peace. They have been made wealthy or enriched with an utterance and with an understanding of grace. And the word ye here is you all, not only those in Corinth, but all in every place who call upon the name of our Lord are included in this company. And the two words ye and he, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, and ye, and that's really what Christianity is. And this is the account of the partnership. The declaration is that we are in partnership with Jesus Christ. That's what this word communion means. Now, we use partnership in two ways today in our speech. When two men go into partnerships with each other in business, for example. And we also use it in the realm of friendship when we say two people are partners. And it used to be fashionable years ago to have a man speak of his wife as a partner. You don't hear that anymore. But we don't hear much of that today because too often husbands and wives are running separate establishments, if you know what I mean, and they're no longer partners. They're usually in competition. Business enterprises use the term partnership, and friendships use it as having things in common. And these are two uses of the word. And that's exactly what we have here. We are called, as it were, into business partnership with God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we are called into friendship with Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the realm of business and friendship, it means three things: mutual interests, mutual devotions, and mutual activities. We have mutual interests. The believer and Christ have a mutual interest. The believer and Christ have a mutual devotion. And the believer and Christ have a mutual activity. Let's take them up slowly. Mutual interests. He's interested in me. He's interested in you. He's interested in your being, your spirit, your mind, your body. He's interested in our growth. I'm interested in him. In the majesty of his person. In the wonder and the glory of his purpose. There's mutual interest. He's interested in me and I'm interested in him. That's fellowship. Whether business or friendship. But it's far more than that. It's mutual devotion. Mutual devotion means his resources are mine. You see, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him. All his resources are at my disposal. His wisdom is at my disposal. His power is at my disposal. His infinite and far-flung possessions throughout the whole creation are at our disposal. And his resources are at my disposal, and that's fellowship. Then the other side, all my resources are at his disposal. Beyond me. My personality, my power, my possessions, whatever they are, they're all his. What we should say is all my resources ought to be his, you know, because sometimes we don't relinquish them to him. And that's what this truth is about fellowship. All we have belongs to him. And all he has belongs to us. And so we're in fellowship with him. And what's more, it means mutual activity. Not only interests and resources, but activity, which means that in grace, he accommodates himself to our weakness. He doesn't become weak. He accommodates himself. In his goings to which he calls us into his fellowship. He accommodates himself to our weakness. And on the other side, we are rising to a cooperation with his power. And that's the secret of greatness and fellowship. He accommodates himself to our weakness, not becoming weak. The Old Testament says that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. We get comfort from that because he was not weakened by taking on their afflictions. Because it says, the Lord fainteth not, nor is he weary, but he accommodates himself to my weakness. He waits for me. And when I fail, he pauses, as it were, at my side. Someone said, if the Lord leads me into difficulty, then the Lord will lead me out of difficulty. But if I lead myself into difficulty, then I must lead myself out. But that's not true. It's true if he leads me into difficulty, he will lead me out. But also if I wander foolishly, he will follow after me, and go after that lost one and bring him back. Fellowship is mutual activity. He accommodates all his power to my weaknesses, rising into cooperation with his power through this intimate fellowship. Not only does he accommodate himself to my weakness, but he gives us power that enables me to do things impossible for me to do outside of fellowship with him. So we're called of God into this fellowship, the fellowship of friendship and the fellowship of business with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9, God faithful. The statement is brief but blunt. It's so brief and blunt that admits no questions. It's eternally attesting, God faithful. It's important that we should understand the meaning of this word, faithful. It does not mean that God is true. That's another aspect. That's involved, but that's not it. It doesn't mean that God has faith either. It means trustworthy. God is trustworthy. We can depend upon him. He has called us into his partnership. He is trustworthy. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He is trustworthy. Be ye trustworthy. You know what? The grace of God produces trustworthiness. You can always trust in the grace of God. We are in this tremendous enterprise, in fellowship, linked up with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Manifester, Christ the Redeemer, Christ the Lord, Christ the Absolute Monarch. We are in business with him. We're in partnership. We're in friendship. We're in enterprise with him. We need not tremble. God will never break down. God will not fail. He has called us. He's faithful. So in this one verse, there is at once a revelation of the church's power and of the church's responsibility in this verse. What is the church's power? Answer, her fellowship with the Lord. That's the secret of all our power. What is the church's responsibility? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not by our own efforts to find something to do for him, but to get into his business. What is his business in the world? No matter what it is, we're committed to do it in fellowship with him, and that's our responsibility. The enterprise of Jesus Christ in Corinth and every place is shared by his church, and consequently, for its carrying out, the church has to have this fellowship. And he says, I am with you all the days. So Paul reminds them of carnality? No. He reminds them of faithfulness and grace of the Lord first. And what a lesson this is for those who are in authority in the communication of the Word of God. All right, now in verse 10, we have some of the corrections for the carnalities. And in 1 Corinthians 1 through 10 through 17, after Paul's general introduction, Paul commences his letter now by beginning with a matter concerning which he had received careful information from the household of Chloe. One version says that his matter had been declared to him. Another version says It had been signified unto him. The difference is slight, and the Greek word means to be made plain. These matters have been made plain to him by those who are of the household of Chloe, and signified is a better term than declared, and yet signified might fall short to convey the full value and meaning to us. The Greek word indicates a careful account as distinct from a mere statement, which might, after all, be a rumor. Paul was not dealing with rumors, but with facts about which there were no doubts. He knew exactly what was happening, and what that knowledge in mind, with that knowledge in mind, then he approaches the subject. The matter to which he now turns is one of divisions within the fellowship. And he says, "It hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you." I want you to notice how long it took him to get to this point. He told them about the grace of God, about the peace of God. He told them about their position in Christ and their testimony, how they've been enriched and come short in nothing, how they have fellowship with God and they share enterprises and activities. And then he hits the principle, gives them something to think about. The word contentions means quarrels among you, wranglings among you, not merely differences of opinion, but such that have resulted into quarrels. The church at Corinth consisted of those who were called, in our previous verses, saints, who had been put by God into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and they were spending all their time in wrangling and quarreling instead of witnessing and taking charge of their fellowship. The church was broken up in that way into parties and factions. In verses 10 through 17, Paul dealt with that fact partly, not fully or finally. And this second section dealing with disputations ends with the third chapter. This section from verse chapter 1:10 to the conclusion of chapter 4 is occupied with divisions. And in these seven verses, he deals with the subject in three parts. In verse 10, he makes an appeal to them. In verse 12, he describes the fact of the trouble. He tells them what's going on and the fact that he received full and careful information. And then in verses 13 through 17, he deals with the subject generally, applying it more fully. But first of all, he makes an appeal. There is something urgent in the way that he mentions it here. He had just written of the fact that God is faithful and had called them into the fellowship of the Son, and now he says, "Now I beseech ye, brethren." Now this is a contrast to the preceding thanksgiving and the reminder of their relationship in the Lord as against their divided state. He tells them about the unity they have in Christ, and now he talks about the divisions. The word beseech signifies appeal in one word and has great meaning because it's derived from the word which means paraclete, which is one of the great names which Christ gave to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is called the Comforter and Advocate. The Advocate is the one who actually argues within us the cause of Christ. And the Comforter is the one by His fellowship, the fellowship of Christ, is made real. In other words, this Holy Spirit as Comforter disannuls our loneliness and our orphanage, where He says, "You're no longer orphanage," which brings us to the place of strength, the Comfort, and the Advocate. But simply the word means here to call to the side of another. In other words, He's called to our side to be with us, to be in us for those two purposes. First, as Advocate, Christ is our Advocate with God, and the Spirit is Christ's Advocate with us, and He's Advocate, arguing for Christ always, and so therefore He's the Comfort. Now, I beseech you, as one called to your side, as an advocate to comfort you, is all in one word. So here is an approach of grace here. He approaches them, even though they're out of it, in grace. So it's an appeal, Beseech means to exhort. Beseech is a grace expression. And he says, now I exhort you. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a threefold exhortation. Now means Paul has finished saying pleasant things about their position in Christ. And then he has to move on because that is all the positive that he can say for the Corinthians. That there are some exceptions, but that's the church in general. And he said, I beseech you, I keep on exhorting you, you is plural. You can't distinguish in the King James between singular and plural. But in 1 Corinthians 12:31, but you all covet the best gifts. And it's a reference here to individual believers. In other words, individual believers can't covet gifts. The Holy Spirit gives them. In the church service, they covet the best gifts to exclude whatever is there. So you here is plural. So this is an exhortation to the entire church. And this is an appeal for unity. And unity can't be coerced or forced. Unity must have a center. So he says, I beseech you all, brethren, these are believers, this is the church at Corinth, and any group of believers in the same pattern, and then he calls for the unity here by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By is actually through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we have a repetition that Christ is mentioned. So the first 10 verses all mention Jesus Christ. So here is an urgency. Verses 1 through 9, we have grace. Verse 10, we have a grace appeal for application. Verses 1 through 9, he's taught grace principles. Now verse 10, I beseech you, I exhort you. He's trying to get them to apply the grace that he's just mentioned in the first verses. And the person of grace, naturally, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The unity of the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following this word, Christ, you have three exhortations. Verse 10, exhortation number 1 begins with the word that. And that introduces a purpose clause, and this is God's purpose for the believer. Ye all. Now you know that's plural. So here the translator spells it out. That ye all speak the same thing. Speak the same thing means the same content. Not exactly the same word, but the same content. By content, that means speaking divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint, not using the same phrases, but the same principles. Look at life from the divine viewpoint. Think of the divine viewpoint. If you think divine viewpoint, you'll speak divine viewpoint. So think grace and speak grace on any subject. In other words, all speak the same thing. If you're talking, someone is questioning, then give them the biblical viewpoint on any subject. Whether it's socialism or internationalism, whether it's salvation by grace or spirituality by grace, or growth by grace. So whatever the subject may be, you always declare the grace plan. In effect here, this first exhortation is really the most important because the impact of the Corinthian church on the community of Corinth at this time is zero. They have no impact. The reason is because people are misinformed as to what Christianity is and the position of Christianity in any subject. People, if you ask them what Christianity is or what's the Christian position or anything, they still don't know. Because the Corinthians were declaring human viewpoint. And I want you to notice they had a divided human viewpoint. You know, when people speak human viewpoint, there are a lot of different viewpoints. But if you speak divine viewpoint, there's only one. Salvation by grace through faith. See, that's only one. Spirituality by grace. Growing in grace. See what I mean? But there are a lot of different human viewpoints. This is true today, so the message is just important today, if not more so. What do people think of Christianity today? What do people think about joining a church of your choice? Most people don't have enough discernment, for example, to make any church affiliation. Some people think water baptism is Christianity. Some people think that a nice small person is a Christian. Some think that it's some form of ritual. Now, Christianity is actually spelled out for us in verses 1 through 9. And if you wanted to write a commentary on verses 1 through 9, you would have to say that Christianity is a relationship with God and grace through verses 1 through 9. So when he says, speak the same thing, how do you do it? People all declare the gospel the same way. Grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. People always declare or should spirituality the same way. Grace, no works involved. Speak the same thing is important, most important, because you know grace. And the more grace you understand, the more unity you have of divine opinion. Next time, we'll take it up right at this point because our time is up. Speak the same thing that there be no divisions among you. If everybody had a divine viewpoint and thought it and spoke it, there'd be no divisions. There'd be no of Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas, of Christ, there'd be one. Human viewpoint separates. Divine viewpoint unites. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the encouragement of these first 9 verses. Not only reminded of the Corinthian church and their failings, but the position that they have in Christ, the grace, the peace, the coming short of nothing, the testimony, everything they've been enriched. We're enriched. Help us to realize our riches as we grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can't hear you.